Samuel chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. And to show honor to the Word of God, if you are able, please rise as we read the Scripture. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning, we are going to be looking at the chapter that precedes one of the most famous chapters in all of the books of Samuel, really one of the most famous scenes in all of David's life, and that's the battle with Goliath in chapter 17. And most people are familiar with that story, but many people are not quite as familiar with the story that happened right before Goliath, and that is when David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel. But as we shall see, chapter 16 is just as powerful as the story of defeating the giant. For in this passage, we find a man, David, who is after God's own heart. A man whose character was forged in the fire of persecution. And a man who would be a foreshadow of the great son of David, who was to come, Jesus Christ. So just a quick background for our context. Chapter 15, the chapter right before our passage, has God rejecting the very first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul, as you may recall, had made a number of blunders in his kingship, and it resulted in this confounding verse in chapter 15, verse 35, which says, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, this does not mean that the Lord made a mistake. He does not make mistakes. It just means that the Lord was sorrowful over the state of his people, and especially the state of his chosen leader. And not only is God sorrowful about this, but Samuel is as well. Samuel was the one who initially anointed Saul. And the first verse of chapter 16 in our passage, the Lord asks Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" In other words, it's like the Lord saying to Samuel, "Saul has failed, but no more pouting over him. There is another king that we must anoint." So Samuel is sent to Jesse in Bethlehem. And he's instructed to sacrifice with Jesse and to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the future king. And Samuel has no idea who it's going to be. He's going to find out once he gets there. But we know the end of the story. We know who it is. It's going to be David, Jesse's youngest son. But before we jump too quickly to David, we have to see the absolute tragedy that has transpired in these first 15 chapters of Samuel. This is a national debacle in Israel. The first king of Israel has turned out to be an absolute failure. And this would be akin to George Washington being a failure of a president. Your first king, your first president is supposed to be great. All kings are supposed to be great leaders, but especially your first one. He should inspire the people. He should bring the nation to prominence and glory. But Saul, instead, turns out to be a bum. And this is egg in the face of everyone involved. It's egg in the face of Samuel because he believed in Saul. He had high hopes for Saul. It's egg in the face of Saul, of course, because he's the one who's rejected by God. It's egg in the face of Israel because they're the ones that were clamoring for a king, and then look at what they got. But is it also egg in the face of God? Is it a black mark on God's resume? And at first glance, it might seem like that. God is grieved that he made Saul king. He now has to pick someone different. If God knows everything, if he is omniscient, then why would he have selected Saul in the first place? Well, it's complex, as many things in the Bible are. And the first reason that God chose Saul is that he would raise him up to battle the enemies of Israel, the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And this Saul did, and he did it actually really well. And God tells Samuel in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, referring to Saul, says, "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." And Saul was continuously at war with these tribal nations that were living in the land of Canaan, and he most often defeated them in battle. But this can't be the only reason that God chose Saul, because David also fought the Philistines, and he also won. So God could have just skipped the whole Saul fiasco altogether. What was the purpose of Saul? Well, to answer this, we have to dive into some murky waters, into the unfathomable mysteriousness of God and his plan for his people. His ways are beyond tracing out. His paths are unsearchable. But there is a clue as to why God chose Saul, and the clue has more to do with David than it has to do with Saul. Saul becomes a persecutor of David. He becomes his enemy. The reason I believe Saul was chosen as king was to cause David to suffer at the hands of him who was closest to him, those who were in his own house. And in this way, he would become a picture of the greater son of David, who also suffered at the hands of those closest to him. Recall how close Saul and David were. David was like Saul's own son. He was, in fact, his son-in-law marrying Saul's daughter. They ate together. David was Saul's armor bearer. He sang songs to Saul when he was down. They spent a lot of time together. They were connected at the hip. Saul loved David, but then he eventually turned against him and became his sworn enemy. And at that point, Saul would stop at nothing to see David killed, and he hunted David down relentlessly all across Israel. God had put an enemy in David's life, and he was a part of his own household. And the Philistines were the enemy of Israel, but Saul became the enemy of David. And 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ had one close to him become his enemy, one who would betray him and give him up to be crucified. For 3 years, Jesus walked with Judas, talked with Judas, ate with Judas, only to be betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And God purposefully put Saul in David's life to cause David to suffer at the hands of him who ate bread with him. And in this way, David's suffering would be a picture of the suffering of the one who was to come. And just to be honest, this is somewhat troubling theology. God intentionally put an enemy in David's life. Jesus intentionally chose an enemy to be in his life. And the question that, of course, should come to mind to all of us is, would God do that to you? Would God intentionally put an enemy in your life? I believe he does. And this principle is not just for kings and messiahs, but also for God's people. It's also for us. And God is fine with allowing people in your life who want your downfall. It's not against God's will to allow people in your life who don't like you, who gossip about you, who want your worst and not your best. And these people can be extremely close to you. What do you do with these people? Do you curse God for allowing them to come so closely into your life and to share your bread? No. You suffer. You suffer like David. You suffer like Jesus. And in so doing, God sees your suffering, he sees your trials, and he vindicates you. Now, this does not mean that we allow people to punish us needlessly without ever seeking to refuge and ever trying to find solace. We don't foolishly stay in abusive relationships of whatever kind. David ran away from Saul. He tried to get away. And Judas was rejected as one of Jesus' disciples. But there are instances in our life when we just can't get away from our enemy, when running is not an option. Perhaps it's a boss at work or a coworker. Perhaps it's a family member that's against you. Perhaps a deep friendship that has now gone terribly wrong. Perhaps someone in your own home who shares your bread has come to view you as enemy. And God has indeed placed people in our life who can be incredibly challenging and difficult, unbearable at times. But even with this truth, even with this hard-to-swallow truth, there is another truth that has to accompany it. God will redeem the righteous. God will vindicate the just. And God will save his people from their enemies, just as he did with David. The truth that God allows enemies can surely cause us to be anxious. It can cause us to worry, who's the enemy that's going to come into my life? But the truth that God is our refuge, our strong tower, our defender, that truth is far more glorious. And this is David's posture that we see in the book of Samuel, knowing that God defends him even in the midst of his enemies. And he learned this at a very, very young age, even as he was being anointed as king. We see this here in verse 6. When Samuel goes to David's home, he first sees Jesse's firstborn son, Eliab, big, strong, handsome Eliab. And Samuel says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." Now, Samuel has not learned his lesson yet. The very same thing was said about Saul. He was a head taller than everyone else in Israel. He was more handsome than anyone else in Israel. He looked the part of a king. But before Samuel could go down the road too far with Eliab, God stops him, and he says something so profound, so remarkable, so convicting that I am sure it stuck with Samuel for the rest of his life. Do not look at his appearance or at his height, God says, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this verse is like in my top 10 list of verses that you should memorize. If you're going to have like a life verse, whatever that means, this you should consider this being one of those verses. Do not consider his appearance or his height. The idea behind the word look is a considering look. It's to ponder, it's to show regard to. It's not just a visual action. It's one that has emotional and cognitive associations with it. When Samuel looked at Eliab, he thought to himself, surely this is king because of how he looks, without any consideration of who he was. He decided that he was king-worthy solely based on outward appearance. And outward appearance is so deceiving. I used to wrestle in high school for 1 year, and wrestling is one of those sports where the outward appearance is really on display because all you're wearing is a leotard, and which is extremely embarrassing for a high school student. And when I saw other people who I was about to wrestle, and they're just a lot bigger and bulging muscles, I thought, I have to wrestle this guy? I mean, is he really in high school? I would just begin to wonder that. And I weighed about 75 pounds less than I do today, and the same height. And so all that to say, I was a beanpole. And so I had to find a way to disguise or deceive my outward appearance. So I would wear a big, baggy, hooded sweatshirt before my match. And I'd have the hood on, and I would just pace back and forth the mat. And I would glare at the other side across the mat, whoever my opponent would be. And I could tell that they were a little nervous. They were like, who is this 6'4" wrestler? You're usually not 6'4" as a wrestler. I hope I don't wrestle that guy. Who is that guy? And then my match would be called up, and I would take my hoodie off, and I was just this frail, fragile stick figure, and my opponent would just mop the mat with me every single time. I was a terrible wrestler. That's why it lasted 1 year. But my outward appearance was deceiving. I purposely did it. I purposely deceived it so. And everyone does this. This is the dilemma of social media, is it not? Perfectly posed pictures, only posts that put you in a positive light. No one wants to talk about their marriage counseling on Facebook. No one videotapes that nasty fight with their spouse and posts it on Instagram. And no one discusses their kids' academic struggles on Twitter. And in the rare occasion that someone does happen to post something like that, it's jarring a little bit because it's so uncommon. It makes us uncomfortable. I'm not advocating putting a bunch of negative stuff on social media. I'd prefer you just not using it that much, but that's for another Sunday. The point is this. We all look at outward appearances, but we are looking at the wrong thing. We are all trying to deceive by our outward appearances, but God is never fooled. We see beauty, wealth, intelligence, good health, and we assume this person is blessed by God, that everything is going well for them, without ever asking the question, what is their character like? And God does not care about your outward appearance. He cares about what's in your heart. He cares about how you love, how you worship. He cares that you're righteous, that you actually do the right thing even when it's hard. He cares that you sacrifice for other people. That's what's valuable to God, not your clothing, not the number of friends you have, not how nice your house is, not how smart you appear to others. God couldn't give 2 cents about those things because he's the one that gave them to you in the first place, and he can take them away in an instant. And Samuel realized this lesson while at Jesse's house. Eliab, the firstborn, the stud, was rejected. Next son up, rejected as well. And they go through Jesse's 7 sons, and none of them cut the mustard. And Samuel then asks in verse 11, is there no other son? And Jesse responds that there is one son still, the youngest one, out in the field watching the sheep. First clue that David was going to be king David is a shepherd, and God is looking for a shepherd of his people. But there's something else here that we need to see. The persecution of David has already begun, even when he's a little boy. His own father did not believe he was worthy. His own father did not think he could be king. He didn't even call him from the fields, but instead paraded his seven brothers before the prophet. Surely David can't be a king. And the same was said of Jesus Christ. How can this man be king? Look at his outward appearance. There's nothing impressive about that. He's a Nazarene. His parents are of no significance. We don't even know who his father really is. He's just a carpenter. He doesn't look the part. And David walks into this room with Samuel and his family. And David did have some things going for him in terms of outward appearance. The text says that he was ruddy and that he had beautiful eyes and that he was handsome. But the way that's phrased, it's not emphasizing it like it did with Saul. His beauty is not emphasized. No one really believed in David, not even his own father. And the moment David comes in, God just takes over. He intercepts this whole process. It's almost like he's done with any blunders. And God is the one who says in verse 12, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And as David stands in the midst of his seven brothers, all of whom who have been rejected, and his own father who's flabbergasted that it's David who has been chosen, Samuel grabs a horn of oil, it says in verse 13. A horn. This horn is a ram's horn. And it symbolizes strength. But more important, it symbolizes strength in the midst of war. It's the symbol of a deliverer. It's the symbol of a savior. When Saul was chosen as king and anointed as king with oil way back in chapter 10, a ram's horn was not used. It was just an ordinary flask. But with David, the horn was as if the Lord is telling him, "The battle has begun, David. The persecution is here. It's already started. But you will be delivered, and you will be the deliverer." In a sense, his horn is both a warning on the one hand and a comfort on the other. It's the realization that David has been thrust into a violent, distressing, and dangerous situation. In the next chapter, the very next chapter, David is about to fight a giant, and his brothers are persecuting him. In the next 13 chapters of Samuel, Saul is trying to kill David at every turn. But the horn is also a comfort. It's God saying to David, "I have raised you up for this purpose, to be the Savior of Israel." And this is the horn of salvation. This is why the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David in verse 13. It's the Spirit of God's presence. It's the Spirit of God's deliverance. And all of this is symbolized by this horn that was used to anoint David. And God has raised up a horn of salvation for you, Liberty Church. In the midst of your enemies, the most dangerous of whom is Satan, who the Bible says is prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. In the midst of your enemies, the Lord has raised up for us a horn of salvation. The horn is not David. And the horn is not Samuel. The horn is Jesus Christ. And this is what the story of David is all about. The Hebrew word for anoint is the same word for Messiah. And though David was God's anointed, he was God's Messiah, it was Jesus Christ who was the true Messiah. The story of David is merely a shadow that points to Jesus Christ. But let us not be mistaken, who is the greater David? Let us never be mistaken, who is the purpose of this story? It is Jesus Christ. You see, David had oil poured over his head, but Jesus had blood pouring down his. And David had the Spirit of God rush upon him, but Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And David was forsaken by his brothers and his own father, but Jesus was forsaken by his heavenly Father as he hung on that cross for you and I. And David had no words to say as he was being anointed as the next deliverer of Israel. He was silent before Samuel, but Jesus, our deliverer, our Savior, cried out on the cross using the very words of David himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? The punishment that we deserved was placed upon Christ, not David. And he alone was strong enough, brave enough, worthy enough to stand up underneath it. And though he suffered and died under the weight of our sin, he rose again 3 days later. And it was as if in that moment of resurrection, the horn of salvation was blown by God for the world to hear. Christ is victorious. He is our deliverer. And in him, you and I are victorious as well. No need to fear our enemies. They have been defeated. No need to care about outward appearances. You have the Spirit of God within you. No need to lose hope. Your salvation is secure, and your name is written on Christ's scarred hand. He has won the battle for you, Liberty Church. He has given you the horn of his salvation. Let us pray. God, you have indeed given us salvation. Not through David, but through his son, Jesus Christ, the greater David. You have vindicated us, not through our own efforts, our own work, or our own merit, but through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Your name, Jesus, is the only name by which we can be saved. And I pray for Liberty Church, oh God, that those who are in you, Christ, would love you and worship you and follow you with all their lives. And I pray for those in here who may not know you, Christ, as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I pray that we all would not put confidence in the flesh or in outward appearances. Let us trust in you, our hope and our deliverer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.